Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word. From Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the righteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you know that we are to judge the angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between brothers? But brother goes to the law against brother, and that for before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. The word of the Lord.
Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. Oh, great God, as your infallibly inspired, infallible word, an errant word, has been read, we again, Lord, ask to hear a word expounded and preached this morning from the pulpit. Lord, I pray that you'd help me, as you help me throughout the week, help me especially now through the unction of your Holy Spirit to rightly divide your word. But not only that, Lord, I pray that you'd give your people the hearts to rightly receive and to hear your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you again, through the power of your Holy Spirit, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Well, this morning, as you can tell from the title of my sermon, I'm dealing with forbidden lawsuits. You know, it's interesting about the Bible. It's an extremely practical book. I think that's maybe one reason why usually in the Reformed tradition, Reformed pastors tend not to preach through Corinthians. We tend to preach through Ephesians and maybe Galatians and, oh, definitely Romans. Some years back, I preached through Romans. It took me 3 years. I loved it. Of course, my congregation was like, Carl, thank you, but 3 years. I was going to try to go 10 years, but realized they weren't ready for that. I was no Lloyd-Jones, by no means. But the scriptures are very, very practical. Today we'll be dealing with lawsuits. Now, when you think of lawsuits, you think of courts, you think of judges, you think of lawyers. And immediately my mind took me to lawyer jokes, right? Would you like to hear a lawyer joke this morning? What do you think? Do you have a good lawyer joke? I have a good one I wanted to share with you this morning, but I asked my wife about it, and she said no. I asked Brad about it. He said no. I'm thinking, what's going on? So I called my family. They said, Carl, stay clear away from that, right? So if you want to know that joke, it's an okay joke. See me afterwards. I'll take their word, right? But speaking of lawyers, this is not a lawyer joke. It's kind of interesting, the trivial knowledge that you pick up over the years. I was doing some studying and analyzing I can't even think of it right now. The president of Princeton University during the time of the Revolutionary War. It'll come to me. Witherspoon. There you go. John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was the third or fourth president of Princeton University, not seminary. That would be almost 100 years later. And it's interesting that when Witherspoon was the president, he was putting out teaching men like Madison. And that's one of the reasons I studied Witherspoon in his lectures that he gave to seniors that were graduating from his class. You couldn't graduate from the university back in the 1700s unless you took this class in moral philosophy. And by the way, Witherspoon was the only minister, and at this time most presidents were ministers and not lawyers. Witherspoon was the only minister that signed the Declaration of Independence, by the way, kind of side note. Well, as I was going through, I found out something interesting, that prior to the Revolutionary War, what profession do you suppose it was being produced prior to the war? This is when America was a colony. Ministers. In fact, that's why Princeton University was created, to put out good, educated, Presbyterian ministers, by the way. You know, because Yale and Harvard at the time was falling apart, so somebody decided, hey, we need something to compete against that. We need Princeton. So Princeton was putting out ministers. That was their number one profession. After the Revolutionary War, what do you suppose took the place of ministers? Who do you think America was producing the most of? Lawyers, right? Reason for that is because America was a new nation. It had its own rules. It needed not only statesmen, but it needed lawyers to help out. So in that sense, that would make sense. But speaking of lawyers, that tradition still continues today. What percentage of lawyers do you think throughout the entire world, what percentage practices law in America, in the U.S.? What would you guess? Less than 50? More than 50? Someone said 75? Well, the last stat I got was 70% of all lawyers in all the world are in America. Isn't that amazing? And the U.S. has over 900,000 lawyers. And that's one lawyer for every 300 Americans. And Washington, D.C. boasts for every 22 people, you have one lawyer. That makes sense, doesn't it? And there's 125,000 law students enrolled right now. And the number of lawyers that are being produced every year is 40,000 lawyers. Woo! What if we have that many ministers? What do you think? Or engineers or mechanics? Now, why do we Americans still need so many lawyers? Why? Well, case in point is this guy by the name of Mr. Craig Barr. Let me share you this true lawsuit that took place this past August. And I think it's still in the courts. Quote, Mr. Barr is suing the restaurant chain Popeye's Louisiana Chicken. Why? Do you suppose because he got sick? No. He's suing them after they ran out of their popular new chicken sandwich. That's why. Mr. Barr is suing Popeye for quote-unquote false advertisement and deceptive business practices by entity to public, as it says. And the popularity of Popeye's new chicken sandwich was fueled by a viral social media campaign. And according to this is a news report, according to an official statement, Popeye's acknowledged that public demand for the sandwiches exceeded their projections and led to a nationwide shortage of sandwich inventory. You didn't know there was an inventory of sandwiches stuck somewhere in a cooler somewhere. So much for fresh sandwiches. The shortage created an opening for, guess what? They called it in here, enterprising hustlers. That is the black market. Promising to provide starved customers with previously purchased sandwiches at an exorbitant markup. Of course, Barr says he paid for one such sandwich broker, but the individual reneged on the deal, exasperating his mental and emotional distress. Poor Barr. Mr. Barr said this to the reporters, I can't get happy. He should have said, I can't get no satisfaction. I have this sandwich on my mind. I can't think straight. It's consuming me. Poor thing. Of course, in the filing, Mr. Barr also included the phrase, countless time wasted, as part of his grievances against the chain. Unfortunately for Barr, the time it takes for his lawsuit to proceed through the legal system is likely to outweigh the time he spent waiting for that chicken sandwich in the first place. Now, again, what is wrong with people? Remember some years ago somebody sued McDonald's because they had a hot cup of coffee and it spilt in their lap? I've done that 1,000 times. I never thought once of suing McDonald's. Again, why do we Americans need so many lawyers? You know, sometimes a lot of lawyers is good. In the case of the American Revolution, we needed more lawyers. That makes sense. But why do we need more lawyers? You know, there's a bad reason. And I think this respect reflects us. A bad reason would be because we're a litigious society. Right? And did you know the Greek culture was like that? The Greek culture was a highly litigious society in general. And the city of Corinth was an extremely litigious society. And I was thinking whether I should share with you the makeup and the courts and what they would do, but simply said, in the Greek world, taking people to court was entertainment. If they had TV back then, you know what their TV show would be? Judge Judy. Right? Or what was that first one? The People's Court? Judge Wapner? Is that his name? Right? That's who I remember. But that's what you would have in the ancient world if they had TV. Because it was a national pastime to take people to court. And it was public. And it's the same thing with us. This is why if we believe that we live in a culture, a Christian culture and society, we are wrong. Because a Christian culture in our society is not a litigious society. The problem with a litigious society is this. Instead of solving problems ourselves, we turn to the courts to settle our disputes. And here's the thing. As Christians, how should we settle disputes with other Christians? And that's the point of my sermon this morning. We're not talking about settling disputes with people outside of the church who are not Christians, though this has implications for that, but I won't go there. The question before us is this. How should we as Christians settle our disputes with other Christians? In other words, what is the biblical way to resolve issues among ourselves? Isn't the Bible very practical? In our text this morning, Paul will build here a progressive argument using five rhetorical questions on how you and I should settle disputes in the church. I was struggling with how to break this up, how many points, but I'm just going to take the logic of the text and just give you the points that are already there in the text. And I hope you're able to see them. There's five questions, but they're rhetorical because they speak for themselves. Five questions for how we're to handle disputes with our fellow brothers and sisters. Are you ready for it? Here is the first question. Look at verse 1. Paul says to the church of Corinth, when one of you has a grievance against another, grievance here is just saying you have a dispute, a problem. Does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now you can see Paul's admonition. Paul is saying, how dare, in the Greek, it's literally, how dare you? How dare you go to the court to have your dispute with your fellow brothers and sisters? Now, this shouldn't shock us because notice something, that the problem with the church of Corinth was what so far? Division. Division. This church was divided. In chapters 1 and 2, we notice they were divided over what? Intellectual pride. Remember that? And chapters 3 and 4, they were divided over what? Church leadership. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. The church was divided. Now here in chapter 6, the church is divided over what? Undissolved disputes. They were fighting among themselves, and things are so bad, they were taking it out to the world in the courts. Now, Paul does not name names. He could, but he doesn't do that. Paul doesn't name names, nor does Paul tell us the nature of these disputes. What were they suing over? All we know is that they were, as Paul says in the text, wronging and defrauding one another. Defrauding one another. And what's worse is that instead of settling the disputes in-house in the church, they are litigating their disputes in pagan courts of law. Paul admonishes them. He says basically, how dare you take your grievances to unrighteous or to the unrighteous? Now, when Paul talks about the unrighteous, Paul's talking about the secular courts. Paul says, how dare you air your dirty laundry in public? How dare you get, as we would say, how dare you go on TV on the Maury Povich show? How dare you go on TV to the Jerry Springer? How dare you go on Judge Judy? How dare you do that, air your dirty laundry in public instead of resolving it privately among yourselves, among the saints? Now, of course, when Paul calls these pagan courts and judges unrighteous. He's not saying that the pagan or secular judges are unjust or unrighteous and illegal in a moral sense. Paul doesn't do that. Paul doesn't mean that. He's not broad-brushing all courts of law. He's not broad-brushing all judges and lawyers. He's not saying they're all incompetent and unjust. This, my friends, is not Paul's version of a lawyer joke. Okay, Paul's not putting down the entire professions of lawyers and judges and jurists. And of course, we know that as Christians because in Romans 13, Paul dispels that myth well enough. Paul has a very high view of the state and the courts. Again, Paul is not doing that. In fact, we all know this. A non-Christian jurist can be as good or better than a Christian jurist, right? I mean, would you rather have a non-Christian surgeon was better than a Christian surgeon, who would rather you have operate on you? It's common sense. Say if you have a Christian mechanic and an unchristian mechanic, and the Christian mechanic is not as good as the unchristian one, who would you rather have work on your car? Right? Probably the only thing that applies here, non-Christian is better, is maybe a minister. You don't want a Christian minister who's not really Christian, who teaches false doctrine. But when it comes to most other things, a lot of times in the world, someone who's not a Christian usually is better than a Christian at some things. So Paul is not saying that you can't get a good judge or a good lawyer in the secular courts. So what is Paul saying? Paul is simply saying that unrighteous jurist means simply that, a non-Christian jurist, a jurist who is not a Christian. That's all Paul means. This is not Paul's attack on them. He's just stating the obvious. People who we would say today are not born again. Okay? Paul's imperative then is this. Here it is. I want us to get this. Believers who are in good standing in the church are never under most circumstances to take their disputes and grievances and fight them out in the secular courts. A positive way of stating this, Paul is saying that all disputes and all grievances and adjudication under the jurisdiction of the church should stay in the church. In other words, do not take your grievances. Do not go to court with a believer. Now, I qualify that, a believer in good standing, for this reason. There are some situations where you have to take another believer to court. Like, for instance, in the Bible, among Christians, Scripture does allow for divorce if your spouse has committed adultery. In that sense, the spouse has committed adultery, has done the wrong, and the man or the woman who's the victim of that, right? The Bible does allow for divorce. Well, don't you have to go to the court for that? Well, yes. Well, how do you rectify that? Well, I'm staying in good standing because, again, this is from last week. If there's a situation like that and there's adultery and the person will not repent, we understand it's all about restitution, but if they do not repent, the job of the church is to do what? Ultimately, excommunicate that person. In other words, treat, as Jesus says, treat that person like a non-believer in the hopes that they'll come back. But you look at that person you declare that person a non-believer. The church has that authority. So says Jesus, Matthew 18. And what happens when that church declares that person an unbeliever? Then the wife or the husband, who's been wrong, can go to court and sue over a divorce. All right? And that's not lawyering, okay? That's not gaming the system. These are rules that are set up in Scripture. Okay? Paul's going to talk more about marriage and divorce later on in Corinthians among believers and non-believers. That's a different situation. But this is what I mean by good standing. Also, there's also situations where sexual abuse. You know, by all rights, if I know of some abuse that is taking place in the church, me and the elders are to address that. However, the courts need to know about that. So I, as a minister or elders, are responsible of sharing that, okay? And then the courts can do what the courts want to do. So this is what I mean by good standing and under most circumstances. But this is Paul's maxim. This is Paul's command. There is no wiggle room here. Paul says all disputes and grievances must be adjudicated under the jurisdictions of the church courts and the church courts alone. You get that? This is not rocket science. Pretty simple stuff. Now the question before us now is, why is that? In other words, what is Paul's rationale? Well, this takes us to our second question. The second question builds on the first question. And the question is this. Look at verses 2 and 3, if you would. It says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Unquote. You know, Paul says two profound things here. And they're this. You and I, saints, will judge and govern the world. And you and I, as saints, will judge and govern angels. Look at your neighbor and says, we're going to be doing some judging and some governing. Angels in the world. Now, when Paul talks about this, Paul is saying this, we will rule and reign and judge and govern with Christ in this age. You know, in other words, when this age ends, when Jesus comes back to judge, because the Bible says that all judgment has been given to who? Will God the Father judge? Jesus will. All authority and judgment has been given to Jesus to judge when he comes back. And guess who's going to judge with Jesus? It says here the saints. We will judge with Jesus and in the new heavens and the new earth and the age to come. Paul says to the church of Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, 6 through 7, he says this. He says, we who are raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in the age to come. That's what Paul says to the church of Ephesus. Here, Paul, when he says raised up and seated with Jesus, it means that we will be given a high status and an exalted authority as well as power to rule and reign and judge with Jesus. Aren't we co-heirs with Jesus, by the way? Isn't that an amazing concept? Also, Paul says something here that is not spoken anywhere in Scripture. You cannot go in Scripture and find this anywhere but here. And this is what Paul says. Paul says also that we will judge and govern what? Angels. Angels? Aren't the angels the ones who are ministering to us right now? Aren't these fallen angels? You know, in the Bible, there's angels. They're either good or bad. Good angels are called angels, and what are bad angels? Evil angels called demons. Oh yeah, by the way, any of you, if you hope no one here, but if you ever talk to the dead, or if you ever talk to a ghost, you know what it is? It's a demon masquerading as a human being. That's what evil spirits do. Their job is to deceive us and to pull us away from the truth of God's word. This is why in the Old Testament said, stay away from that. Leave it alone. Guess what? We will judge, as Paul says, angels that are good, as well as, I believe, angels that are evil. Now, you know, in the text, I would assume that, because Paul is talking about in this age and the age to come. And you say, well, Paul, Carl, where else does it say in Scripture that we'll be governing, ruling over angels in the age to come? Well, in the book of Hebrews, by the way, in Hebrews, if you want to write this down, this will be good. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 9. I'll read some of it for you. The author of Hebrews says this. He says, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. Now, you can read the rest of that, but Paul is basically saying that in the world to come, in eternity, new heavens and new earth, angels will not be ruling. You see that? So who will be ruling? Christians. Glorified saints. Now that's a profound... I want that to sink in right now. That's what's ahead of us. Amen? So in other words, if you have a bad day, any of you have any bad days? Just look at that. That's our hope. Okay? Now, back to Paul. Paul's argument is this. His argument is from the lesser to the greater. Here it goes. If you will be judging and ruling with Christ over the world and in angelic beings, both evil and good, then aren't you competent enough to judge trivial matters in this life? You see that? Paul's rationale is this. Here it goes. Since you are competent to adjudicate trivial matters in life and in the light of the age to come, then you should exercise that judgment within the courts of the church and not in the courts of the secular or pagan law. The rationale is that Scripture is more than sufficient to resolve disputes. Why? Because Scripture is both the rule of faith and morality and practice within the church. That's Paul's argument. That God has given us the Bible, and that's all we need to adjudicate problems among ourselves. Paul's rationale is based on a long-standing tradition. Did you know that both in the Old and the New, but especially in the Old Testament, did you know that God provided the people of Israel the law to govern Israel as a state and a church? That's right. The state of Israel, the nation of Israel, was both a church and a state, and God gave Israel as a church to govern them religiously, and God gave Israel as a state to govern them civilly. So in the Old Testament, you have both civil law and you have what they call ceremonial law. And God gave that to the nation of Israel. Why? To govern them. That was the reason. And that's why all of that is there. There was no need for an Israelite to ever think about going to a pagan court to adjudicate and resolve disputed matters. You would never see a Jew saying, well, I didn't get my case. I didn't get what I want, so I'm going to take it back to Egypt. I'm going to take it to the Persians. I'm going to take it to the Assyrians. A Jew would never do that. It wouldn't consider that. A Jew would stay within the boundaries of its nation and deal with things there. And did you know that when Jews were dispersed throughout the ancient world, we call that the diaspora. Remember 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and Jews were dispersed. In 722 B.C., the Assyrians also dispersed Jews throughout the world. That's what we mean by the diaspora. Did you know during the diaspora, the Jews still continued that tradition? Jews never, ever, ever sued a fellow Jew in a pagan court. A Jew would always take their grievances to the synagogue to be judged. The synagogue in the ancient world wasn't a place of worship, by the way. It was a place, one, to study God's word and pray, because worship was done at the temple among sacrifices. Synagogue was almost like a Bible study or seminary of that sort. And secondly, interesting, synagogues were used as courts of law. That was the two reasons. By the time we get to Jesus, Rome had allowed Israel to still judge themselves. That's right. Rome says, you take care of things yourself. We'll let you have autonomy when it comes to your court system. Rome did not deal with legal disputes. The only thing Jews were not allowed to do was what? To inflict capital punishment. That was it. So if a Jew had a dispute and it was punishable by death, you had to take it to Rome for Rome to approve the decision of the Jewish court, and then Rome would inflict capital punishment. Did you know that's why Jesus was killed? That was the reason. The Jews couldn't kill Jesus. They weren't allowed. But they were the ones that adjudicated Jesus' court system. He went to the Sanhedrin for that, and then Rome basically rubber-stamped what the Jews had decided to do. Now, what's the rationale? The rationale of an ancient Jew is this. The Torah is sufficient to judge in all matters. And Paul, being a good Jew, being a good student of Scripture, used the same rationale. Paul says this, Christians, you are to be governed by the law of Christ and the law of God. You do not need to take your disputes outside of the church. Believers, we live by the standards of God's word. We live not by the standards of the world. I want us to get that. You and I do not live by the standards of this world. We live by God's standards, which are higher than the standards of this world. That's what we have to remember. Believers, we live by the standard of God's word always. Believers' standards are higher. And the church always sets the standards of the world. The world is not to set the standard for the church. But unfortunately, the church of Corinth got this backward. And not only do we have Scripture, but guess what else we have? We have the Holy Spirit to guide us. Look what Jesus says. Jesus in John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." You see that? Jesus is saying, you'll be given the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. So in short, Paul's rationale is that we are more than competent to judge on such matters. And that competence is based on our high status as Christians, the high standards of God's word, and also the power and the unction of the Holy Spirit. We have everything we need not to go to the court. Okay? That's Paul's argument. Next, Paul gives us a third rationale that builds on the second. Now, the third and the fourth, don't get worried. You're thinking, Lord, we're going to be here for 2 hours. Don't worry. The second and third are shorter, but they're important. The third rationale is this. Look at verse 4. "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church?" Paul means here that unbelieving jurists who have no standing in the church are nothing in the church. The church matters are beyond the pay scale, so to speak, of someone who's a non-believer. In other words, a non-believing judge or lawyer, they can't help you because they do not have the Spirit of Christ. That's what Paul is saying. How can someone who does not live by the standards of Christ judge on spiritual matters? Paul's point is that they can't. I told you it was short. Here comes the fourth. Then Paul wraps up his rationale with a fatherly rebuke and admonition. This is question 4. "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? The brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." What is Paul saying? You know, lately I've been, any of you like the Andy Griffith Show? Here lately I've been sort of doing a marathon of that, right? I've been going from the beginning to the end. It's amazing how much you miss over the years. Well, lately I've been doing that. And have you noticed something about Andy? When Andy would have to correct his son or discipline his son, Opie, he would always do it how, usually. He would reason with him, right? His own typical wise way of sort of reasoning with Opie. But if that didn't work, what would Andy do? He'd shake his head and say, "You know, Opie, I'm disappointed in you. I'm ashamed, really, of how you're acting." You know, in effect, that's what Paul is doing. Paul here is telling the church that I'm ashamed of you. Shaking my head. First he tried to reason with them. Now he's saying, come on. Guys, I'm ashamed. You're my spiritual children. How could you be acting this way? You know, Paul was touching a nerve with them. Why? Because Paul is telling them, guys, you pride yourself to be so wise. But you're not. Why? You're so foolish that you have someone outside the church judging on church matters. He says, you're not very wise. Paul, in our text, he begins with commanding them not to go to court, to giving them the rationale for why they should not go to the court. And now Paul ends them with rebuking with a strong, strong admonition. And Paul ends here. And Paul says, instead of being litigious like the rest of the world, Paul says, we are to settle our disputes, not airing our laundry. And last but not least, this is Paul's last point. Paul reaches the end of his argument with a great, great, great Christian principle. Here it is. What is this Christian principle? One, by the way, that we all need to live by. Here it is. Look at verses 7 and 8. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. What's the principle? Believers ought to suffer wrong rather than running the risk of doing wrong. See that? Christian, you and I must suffer hurt, suffer damages, rather than in the process of tort and going to the courts, inflict hurt and damage. That's what Paul says. And let's be very honest in our culture. Just as in gambling, who wins when you gamble? The house. Don't be a fool. Oh, let me rebuke you, by the way. If you gamble, stop it. It's a sin. It is not. I'll back it up with the Westminster and Scripture. It is wrong for a lot of reasons, because you're not going to win. And if you do win, your life's going to be miserable. Everybody's going to be your friend then. You think you have family problems now? Good luck. But we all know only the house wins. Well, likewise, please understand this. When it comes to litigating grievances and disputes, who wins? The lawyers. The courts. Right? It hurts. Paul is saying it is worse for you to win a fight than lose it if by winning you further divide over it. Amen? Let me conclude, I mean it, this is a conclusion, with an illustration, a story that illustrates this point from Leonard Sweet. The story goes this way. A guy by the name of Tom Wiles. Tom served a stint at a university chaplain at Grand Canyon University in Phoenix, Arizona. And a few years ago, this is Leonard speaking, a few years ago, he says he picked me up at the Phoenix airport in his brand new Ford pickup truck, and he whisked me away to keynote a leadership conference at the university. And since I was still mourning the trading of my old Dodge truck, he says we immediately bonded over the truck, sharing truck stories and laughing at bumper sticker truisms. It's truisms like nothing is more beautiful than a man in his truck. And as I climbed into his, it was a 2002 Ranger, for the ride back to the airport, a day later, after the conference, I noticed two big scratches by the passenger door. You ever had that happen? He said to him, what happened to your truck? What happened? He says, well, my neighbor's basketball post fell. And when it fell, it left these dents and these white scars. Tom replied with a downcast face and voice. Can you guys relate to that? He said to him, you're kidding me, as he commiserated with him. This truck is so new, I can still smell the newness. And what's even worse is my neighbor doesn't feel he's responsible for the damages. In rising to my newfound friend's defense, I said, did you contact your insurance company and how are you going to handle it and how are you going to make him pay? And this, he says, has been a real spiritual journey for me, Tom replies. And after a lot of soul searching, a lot of discussion with my wife, about hiring a lawyer, take him to the court, get what's mine. It came down to this. I can either be in the right or I can be in a relationship with my neighbor. Since my neighbor will probably be with me longer than this truck, I decided that I'd rather be in a relationship than to be right. Besides, he says, trucks are meant to be banged up. So I guess I got mine initiated in the real world a little bit earlier than I expected. Unquote. My friends, let that sink in. Let it sink in for all of us. Let us pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for the wisdom of your word. We thank you, Lord, as the Apostle Paul struggles with a dysfunctional, divided church. Lord, we see now it was divided over issues of litigation and going to the courts. Lord, as Christians, we live in a culture as equally pagan and dysfunctional as it was in Corinth and Athens and throughout the Greek Empire. And Lord, as Christians, it's easy for us to pick up the bad habits of this world, just like the Church of Corinth. Lord, this is what we have in common, Lord, though it's thousands of years distance, a radically different culture with a different language, but yet we struggle too, Lord, from one degree or another like this church. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you, God, for Paul's not only wise word, but infallible words that you gave him. Thank you, Lord, for the guidance that we have here as the church. Lord, I pray that your word will not ever return void. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here that this is spoken to, that they were tempted maybe to go to court with not maybe a brother here, but a brother some other church. I pray, Lord, that you'd speak to them now. And I pray, Lord, that there's any future issues, any things that come up, that, Lord, that we would do, as you call all churches to do, to handle it ourselves. Lord, we thank you, God, as Paul reminds us that we have such a high standing, that, Lord, we can easily adjudicate problems in this world because one day in the new heavens and the new earth, we will judge in the new world. We will even judge angels. I thank you, Lord, for that truth. I thank you, Lord, for all the many wise men and women that you have blessed the church with, as well as our church. And I just pray that you would keep our eyes close to the text, keep our feet close to your word, grounded on the word. And Lord, that you'd continue to help us to be a church that is united. We know, Lord, the enemy, one thing he wants to do is to divide us. Lord, we thank you for the spirit of truth that unites us. And in Christ we pray. Amen and amen.